This is Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Well, in his helpful book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, author and biblical counselor Ed Welch explains reasons why we fear other people. And one reason is that we are afraid that people will see us and they will know us for who we really are. They will expose our shame, and that's why we hide ourselves so carefully behind masks. And Welch points to and quotes from the Christian Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who warns of a coming unmasking, or what he calls a midnight hour. He quotes Kierkegaard, "Do you not know that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has thrown off his mask? Do you believe that life will always let itself be mocked? Do you think you can slip away a little before midnight to avoid this? Or are you terrified by it?" I have seen men in real life who so long deceived others that at last their true nature could not reveal itself. I have seen men who played hide and seek so long that at last in madness they disgustingly obtruded upon others their secret thoughts which hitherto they had proudly conceived. And Ed Welch writes, every day is Halloween. Putting on our masks is a regular part of our morning ritual, just like brushing our teeth and eating breakfast. The masquerade, however, is anything but festive. Underneath the masks are people who are terrified that there will be an unveiling. And indeed, the masks and other coverings will one day be removed. Welch goes on to suggest that we really do not fear that people will see us as much as the knowledge that God does see us. If the gaze of man awakens fear in us, how much more so the gaze of God? If we feel exposed by people, we will feel devastated before God. And the Apostle Paul had brought us actually to this place long before Welch or Kierkegaard were even born. Here at the end of this wonderful eighth chapter of the book of Romans, he asks seven questions to draw practical applications for us from the great truths that he's been extolling up to this point. And the first three questions are these: what shall we say to these things? Answer, nothing. And then second question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. And thirdly, if God did not spare his own son, will he refuse us anything that is truly for our good? Answer, no, he will not refuse us. But the next two questions relate directly to our concern about our vulnerability, our guilt and shame and a fear of the impending judgment of God. Is God also for us when it comes to the dark secrets that we so carefully hide? The shameful truths of our deeds and our words and thoughts that make us drop our heads when we think of them and collapse into hopelessness. And Paul's questions are right to the point. I'm reading again verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is able to level any accusation against us and make it stick? And who is able to declare us guilty and to consign us to death and torment? Well, if there's anyone who accuses us, it would be the all-seeing gaze of God, who is able to discern the secret motives even of our hearts. And if anyone is to judge us, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the end is the one who will judge all people and judge all things. And the great good news is that this same God has already judged our sins in Christ. And he has already declared us righteous in Christ. Jesus is the answer here. Christ has taken our sin and guilt and shame upon himself. And so we are untouchable. Almighty God has no case against us any longer. It's astonishing. God cannot accuse us when we are in Christ. And so all other cases against us are nullified. They are ruled out of order. There is no case because God has dismissed every case against us in Christ. And so we must explore the wonder of how this came to be. And first of all, we must trust in Christ's substitution. So again, Paul asks, who shall bring any charge? Who is to condemn? And God has already in Christ declared us righteous. And that's the meaning of that word we find in verse 33, justified. And when you think about all the dark secrets that you hide, the disgraceful truths that cause your head to droop, you must instead remember your justification in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be justified? And some have suggested that to be justified means that I am now justified, never sin. And that's really clever. And it's precisely half right. Because in Christ we are justified, never sin. But that's not adequate. Because if all my sins were wiped away, then that only sets the meter back to zero. And zero is not enough. God doesn't accept zero. He requires a perfectly righteous life. I don't have it. I can't supply it. And so the wonder of God's grace in Christ is that not only is it just as if I'd never sinned, but it's also in Christ just as if I'd lived a perfectly righteous life. And that's the wonder. Through faith in Christ, all of my sins are laid on him. He bore them away to the cross. That's Good Friday, where he endured the condemnation I deserved for them. But also through faith in Christ, his perfect life is now credited to me. And so I am just as if I'd never sinned. And in Christ, I am just as if I lived a perfect life, because Christ took my sins. Christ gives me his righteousness. And God counts me as righteous for the sake of Christ. This is the twice glorious, the doubly glorious doctrine of justification. Who gets the final say-so about us? Is it your neighbor? Is it your employer? Is it your spouse, maybe, who knows you so well? Do even we get to cast the final vote when it comes to my life? People wander through life doing this. Well, I think I'm okay. I think I've done enough. I think I haven't done too many wrong things. In my opinion, doesn't matter. Your Creator's opinion matters. His assessment, because it's true. It's right. It's perfect. And nobody else has that authority. And God declares that his chosen, his elect in Christ are perfectly righteous before him. And if that is the case, then we are Teflon. Everything bounces off. Nothing sticks. We are untouchable, for we are righteous in Christ. You say, that's great. It's wonderful. But still, what about all those terrible things that I've done or said or thought? I mean, I really did do them. I really did say that. I thought those things. And I'm ashamed of them. And what if someone ever found out? And how could I ever live it down? Have you forgotten what you confessed when you became a member of this church or a member of a church like this? I'm thinking especially of the first two questions that everyone who joins this church answers before the congregation. The first question, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? You realize what that affirms, of course. I am a broken, ruined sinner, don't have a leg to stand on. I couldn't possibly pass God's judgment. I deserve his wrath. I'm worthy of hell. And beloved, when someone exposes you and accuses you of some shameful thing that you have done, well, you've already admitted that. Before the whole church, you've said, yeah, that's me. That's the kind of stuff that I do. Tell me something I don't know. Actually, you know what? You don't even know the half of it. Nobody could ever expose it all. Not even me, because I've forgotten much of it. But God knows all of it. And God counts me righteous for the sake of Christ. And then the second question we admit to, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he's offered in the gospel? The truth is, I don't have to be perfect. And that's good, because I'm not. I don't even have to be good enough, because I'm not good enough either. Jesus was perfect. His righteousness is acceptable to God, and his righteousness covers me. It counts for me before God. And so if the judge, Jesus, paid for my crimes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, by the way, that's how Romans 8 begins. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we must trust Christ's substitution. We must trust Christ's resurrection. You know, as wonderful as the death of Christ is for guilty sinners like me, there is something that is even more wonderful. And Paul writes, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Did you catch that? More than that, he died, but more than that, who was raised? When I was growing up in church, I did hear the gospel. It was a gospel preaching Presbyterian church. I especially heard about the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners like me. Since Jesus died and paid for my sins on the cross, I can go to heaven when I die. I heard that message. I received that message. What I didn't hear as clearly, though, was the news of Christ's resurrection. And Paul seems to think that Christ's resurrection is even greater than Christ's substitution, his death on the cross. More than that, he says, more than his atoning death. And that for several reasons. First of all, Christ's resurrection is in focus because the gospel is good news, not bad news. When my sins were laid on Jesus on the cross, when my sins made the cross of Christ necessary, well, that can either make me feel better or feel worse. Wow. That's how devastating my sins are. The Son of God had to be tortured to death and go to hell and suffer the wrath of God for my sake. Or it can cause me to rejoice in the remarkable love of Christ for me. Wow, Christ loved me that much that he was willing to endure that torment for me. But the fact is that he's no longer dead. He's gloriously risen from the dead. And it's okay. It's okay now. Second, because God raised Jesus from the dead, we can be sure that God accepted his sacrifice for us. His death on the cross really did achieve my forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And that's huge. And we can know that because of the resurrection. Can I give you a silly illustration of this? Suppose that, offended your Uncle Henry. And you did a nasty one to him. And later you felt kind of bad about that. And you were on your way to say you're sorry to Uncle Henry, and he died. How can you make that right? You didn't get the chance, right? Well, a little bit later, his wife, Aunt Marge, right? She's also on her deathbed. And she knows she's dying. And so you go to your Aunt Marge and you say, you know, Aunt Marge, this is kind of weird, but I never got the chance to apologize to your husband, to Uncle Henry. When you die and go to heaven with Uncle Henry, would you please tell him from me that I apologize and I'm really sorry, you know, for what I did? And she said, I'd be happy to do that. I'd be glad to do that. And she died. How would you know that she actually did that? And how would you know that Uncle Henry in heaven heard that message and, oh, he forgives? How would you know? You'd kind of almost have to have Aunt Marge rise from the dead and tell you, hey, guess what? Uncle Henry forgave you. We can know that our redemption is accomplished because Christ raised from the dead. All is well, all is forgiven, all is reconciled, and we are restored to God through faith in him. And thirdly, the risen Christ can presently help him. He's not a martyr. He's not a memory. He is the living Lord. He is with us always, even to the close of the age. He said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. And we can rejoice in the fruits of his redemption now as he assures us and defends us as his own, because he is alive. And because he is alive, we must trust Christ's intercession. So the risen Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. He is our advocate for the Father. Again, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Okay, this image of Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father, it's pretty much lost on a modern audience. We don't get this. We don't understand this. What is this all about? One of the greatest events in the ancient world would be these wonderful banquets that were thrown for some champion, some guest of honor. And if you were invited to such a thing, you would count yourself as the most privileged of ever, and you would walk in from the back, and you would look up to the front, and there'd be a raised platform. Kind of like, you know, at a wedding reception, sometimes they raise up the wedding party on a platform like that. And you would look immediately to the dead center of that platform, right in the middle. There would be the host, the guy who paid for this thing, the founder of the feast, the one who threw this big banquet because he wanted to. And then you would look immediately to his right side, your left, but his right side, and you would know immediately what this was all about. Because there was seated the guest of honor. And the picture here is of heaven, and not a raised platform, but the highest throne above every throne. And there is God the Father. And who do you suppose is seated at the place of honor at his right hand? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go into this banquet hall, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ seated next to God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ sees you, and he stops, and he leans over, and he whispers into the Father's ear, and he prays for you, and he asks God's favor, God's help, God's blessing, God's encouragement in your time of need. Now, do you think that the host is going to deny his son anything, the guest of honor? Of course not. That's the image. And the risen Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us. The Son of God is praying for us, and that's a prayer that we know will be answered. In the time of Judah's exile to Babylon, you know, the God had called a people and put them in the promised land and called them to be faithful, and they weren't. And eventually the southern nation, because there was a civil war, and it's a long story, but the people of Judah were idolaters, and it was awful. And so God disciplined them by sending the Babylonian army to conquer them, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and the people were exiled. They were taken off to Babylon for about 70 years, and then they were graciously allowed to return and to rebuild their city, their covenant capital, and to rebuild the temple there, and it was rough going. And part of the discouragement was to know that as they turned over these burnt stones, and as they were trying to put this all back together again, we caused this. It was our sin that led to all this disaster and judgment. And God gave a vision to his people through the prophet Zechariah. In this vision, Zechariah saw the high priest, whose name was Joshua, and he was dressed in filthy, stained, stinking garments. And he saw Satan standing next to him, pointing the finger, accusing him. And in the vision, as it went on, the Lord came. And the Lord rebuked Satan. Why? Because the Lord reclothed Joshua from these soiled garments into pure and holy vestments. And the Lord God has forgiven our sins, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and there's no one left to accuse us, no one left to condemn, because God declares us righteous in him. You say, but still, I understand this, and this is helpful, but I've done these things, and I've said these things, and I've thought these things, and they're shameful, and I would hate to have them exposed, and I wouldn't want anybody to find out. I don't think I could ever live it down. And perhaps the problem is that you're still wearing that mask. You're still pretending. I'm not saying that you should wear your heart on your sleeve, that you should, you know, publish in the newspaper or on social media all of your worst, most disgusting, depraved thoughts, and like a lot of people do, but you shouldn't do, I don't think you should do that. But what you should know is that Christ has paid for those sins. And maybe the reason you're so concerned about living them down is because you've been living it up too much. By that I mean you've been pretending that you're something, that you're someone that you're not. And the truth is that you're not that. You've been believing your own press releases. Some time ago, I heard a preacher say that he hated this phrase, a very common phrase. He hated this phrase, "There but for the grace of God goes I." And he said, that's so judgmental. You're looking down on that person. You're saying, oh, that person's a wretch, a reprobate. They're a terrible person. Completely wrong. You totally misunderstood. There but the grace of God. That's me. I am that. If there's anything true, noble, good in me, it's the grace of God. That's not what I'm claiming for myself. That's what I'm claiming Christ is doing in me. So we have nothing to prove for ourselves. We've already admitted our sin and moral bankruptcy. And so admitting our sin and guilt, and you don't know the half of it, and resting in God's forgiveness and the continual acceptance for the sake of the crucified, risen, exalted Son of God makes us untouchable. And we live with a clear conscience, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done, because of what Almighty God has declared is true of us, righteous for the sake of Christ, forgiven. And Christ is interceding for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who has indeed saved us to the uttermost, has given his life that we might live, that he's risen again, that we might know him and live in joy. And he's interceding for us, that we might be totally assured of your constant help and encouragement. And in this confidence of the risen Christ, help us to dwell. Help us to take off the mask and just be honest that we have no hope aside from Christ, but that we have all hope with Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.